In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, when we started the Coptic New Year, the readings were all very joyful. And we were repeating often the psalm, I think it's Psalm 95 or 92. It certainly repeats a lot in the 90s. Sing to the Lord a new song, proclaim from day to day the good tidings of His salvation. And so it may come across as a bit of a surprise or a bit of a change of tone for us today to meditate on the gospel of the sinful woman who is not joyous and applauding or singing, but came and stood behind the Lord and was weeping for her sins. But the psalm today that we just prayed kind of brings these things together for us and bridges that gap if it exists for us mentally. And it says, save your people, so we're rejoicing in His salvation. Bless your inheritance, we are His inheritance, we are the Lord's heritage. And take care of them, I don't really like that very much, it's shepherd them. Shepherd them because we are His sheep, we are His flock. Shepherd them and raise them up forever. We wouldn't know how great this is to be raised up if we don't first understand how low we have gone. It will not mean much to us to be told that we are raised up or to offer this prayer to the Lord sincerely and to ask Him to raise us up with Him forever if we don't first understand how low we have gone. The Lord indeed raises up the poor from the dunghill, the pauper from the dunghill, as it says, to seat him with the princes of His people. But for us to understand how great it is to be sitting with the princes of our people, our people are the saints, right? Our people is the church. We are raised and we are seated with the princes, that is the saints of the church. We won't understand how great that is, how wonderful a gift that is, unless we understand, first of all, what is the dunghill of which we came. So we're given this gospel today in this regard. It's giving us the example of how low humanity has gone in its sin, in the example of this one person. And it's always meaningful, always very strong for us to understand this when it's stated not in the abstract, not just about humanity in a very philosophical sense, but in a very concrete way about a particular person. A particular person whom we get to see and see their repentance and learn so many lessons from them. And also, believe it or not, from the reaction of the Pharisee who in whose house this whole thing happened. And so the woman who comes and first of all, everything she does in her encounter with the Lord is a lesson. It's not just the general idea that she was a sinner who repented. We understand what that is and kind of in a very detached sort of way. But every single thing she did was a bit of a lesson. First of all, for her to come into the Pharisee's house in the first place, she's transgressing very firm social boundaries of what is holy and what is profane. She was the profane, she was the sinful woman. She had a very bad life and she had nothing to do, socially speaking, with the very good people that are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the teachers, the professors of law, the ones that understand the law of God and explain it to the people. And there was nothing that would have brought into the same, kind of under the same roof, a Pharisee and a sinful woman. In fact, it's not just for her transgressing this, but perhaps even the community hearing that this Pharisee allowed a sinful woman to be into his house and allowed her to enter in, that itself would have become of poor repute on this Pharisee person as well. So she transgresses this boundary. Remember, this is the people of Israel. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the entire philosophy of how God gives the law to the people of Israel is built on this foundation. To separate oneself from sin, to separate oneself from uncleanliness, whether it is moral, ethical, whether it's physical uncleanliness, clean and unclean animals, and so forth, the entire weight of the history of the people of Israel and their relationship to God and to holiness is violated in this encounter. And then she comes and stands behind him, behind the Lord. She did not even dare so much as to go in front of him and face him eye to eye and speak to him as I'm speaking to you. She was so conscious at that moment that she has done nothing to qualify her to be standing face to face with the Lord. She stood behind him. She wanted to honor him with perfume, something very expensive, an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. But then her tears overcame her. Her tears, which are much more precious to the Lord, much more precious to God than any fragrant oil that we may bring. Her tears overcame her because she was so, again, conscious of how far she has departed from the Lord. And it's not just as a Jewish woman that she has departed from the law of Moses, that she has departed from the commandments of Israel, but she also realized something about this person that was in that house. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ does not walk around advertising, as it were, or proclaiming the fact that he is the Son of God, except in very specific encounters and when the person in front of him is ready. This person needed no such proclamation, needed no such explicit statement from the Lord that he is the Son of God, as he did, for example, with other people that he healed in other accounts. But she came kind of already aware, already knowledgeable, already came to that realization of two things, again, her own sinfulness and who the Lord is. And that is kind of the fundamental thing of what repentance is. When we wonder about what is repentance, it is not just knowledge of who I am and what I have done, but it's also knowledge of who God is. Because unless you know who God is, unless you know something about God, how is it that you can truly feel that you have departed from this? Again, if we say, for example, that sin is missing the mark, that's kind of usually how we explain the meaning of the Greek word amartia, which means sin. Missing the mark, somebody aiming at something and missing. How are you going to know that you've missed unless you see your target? How are you going to know that you have missed unless you see exactly what you are aiming at and what you've fallen from? So as you can see, everything she has done in this encounter is a mini lesson for us. A lesson not just in repentance and remorse, a lesson in not letting anything stand between her and her aim, between her and her goal, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. She could have waited outside the house. She could have waited for a less high stakes encounter, not in the house of a Pharisee. Maybe he's walking outside with his disciples. His disciples are known to also be accepting of others. Maybe he's out in the plains somewhere teaching. She did not spare the moment and say, I'll catch him at a different moment when it's ready, when he's ready, or when it's potentially less embarrassing for me. She did not do that. She seized the moment of repentance because she understood that this is the one moment that could mean life or death for her. And we don't approach repentance that way. I wish we did. To approach repentance as a matter of life and death. And for that goal of us not to let anything else stand in the way. The Lord gives us these examples that are perhaps a little bit, I don't want to say extreme, it's a real thing that happened, but it's a particular example that's perhaps typifies in it all of our sins. Why? Because the Lord wants to tell us today that there is no sin that can stand between you and God. No baggage in your life is too heavy. No burden is too great. Nothing in your past, in your history, can truly be too much for God to remove if you so will. The only thing that stands between us and God is our own wickedness, is our own lack of desire to approach Him. And that is the only thing that is, in fact, too heavy for the Lord. Why? Because He gave us free will. And if it is your will to keep things between you and God that prevents you from salvation, deprive you of this opportunity for repentance, then indeed the Lord will honor this. But if you think I'm too sinful, I have too many things in my past, too many things in my history, I just wasn't raised in a good environment, I am not like these churchy people that go to church every Sunday or stand in the front and pray and engage with the prayers or lead a life of repentance, nothing, none of that is too much for the Lord. And one of the most profound prayers we have in the liturgy that you sometimes hear the priest praying, because of the abomination of my heart, do not deprive your people of the grace of your Holy Spirit. Now, the priest is saying this in a very focused way in the liturgy because he is speaking about the grace that is the divine mysteries, the Eucharist. And that's after the priest has done so much work during the liturgy. We work hard and we walk around and we do things and we do the best we can to have a service that is conducive to all of you praying. And even at the very end, after we've done everything, we stand and we still say, sincerely, I hope, because of my own sins and the abominations of my heart, deprive not your people, the people that are around me here today, of the grace of your Holy Spirit. And that's how we approach our lives as well, each one of us. You don't have to be a priest to think this way. You approach God at the end of the day and you say, God, because of my own sins and the abominations of my heart, which I acknowledge, that is your repentance, don't deprive me and don't deprive the people that I live with, the people that I interact with, the people that are in my life of your grace, just because of my weakness. And I think that's a very good lesson to think about and to take a sort of as a daily message, a daily exercise for us when we pray. Because of my own sins and the abominations of my heart, don't deprive me and those people near me of your grace. But of course, now that shifts our attention to the Pharisee that's in the house. The Pharisee who thought in his heart, you know, this person is a sinner. And if Jesus Christ was a true prophet, as people think he is, he would have known what manner of person this is that's coming to touch him and would not have allowed it. Right? And so the Lord reads his mind and gives him the parable about the two people that are indebted and who loves much the one who was forgiven more. The Pharisee did not want to or could not conceive of the idea that the Lord would forgive someone of this kind of life, someone who had such a poor reputation in the community. A lot of times we might wonder, what is repentance? Or we might think that repentance is only for those who are beginners in the church. And that is far, far from truth. We forget along the way that repentance is an entire life. Sometimes when we define repentance for people, and if somebody asks you or asks me, what is the process of repentance in the church? We often think of it as two things. First, I repent, I feel a sense of remorse, I feel a sense of wanting to set things aright. And then the formal kind of step after that is that I come, I confess my sins in the presence of a priest, and he prays the prayer of absolution over me. And that is step number two, and we're done here. But I want to leave you today with two points to think about this, two points to add to this process that we all understand. Number one, repentance doesn't start with you feeling a sense of remorse. Because like I said, for you to feel a sense of remorse, for you to feel a sense of regret, you'd have to be consciously and deeply aware of what it is you have fallen from. Like I said earlier in the beginning of this sermon, the Lord seats us with the princes of his people, his saints and his angels, but lifts up first from the dunghill, lifts us up. And so for us to know how good it is to sit among princes, we have to understand what is the dunghill of which we came. And how are you going to understand that? We live our lives, and most of us are often engaged in a process of comparing ourselves to just people that are on the same level as us. Oh, look, I'm not as bad. He does this. She does that. The other person down the street does all these other bunch of things. I am not worse than anybody else. I'm a normal person. I work hard. I'm raising my children. I'm saving money. I'm doing whatever it is that everybody else does in their life. But that is exactly the wrong comparison to make. And that is why our repentance often is aborted before it even starts, because we don't fully realize what is our calling, what is it that we're supposed to be like, what is our Christian identity to which we must aspire and which we embrace in our lives. And how are we going to do that? That is where being in God's presence is for. Being in God's presence is like being in the giant floodlights. You are literally bathed in the light of God when you are truly in his presence. I don't mean simply being in church on Sunday morning. I don't mean simply being here in this or any other of the churches. I mean truly being conscious of the fact that you are in God's presence, not just for a couple of hours Sunday morning, but for the rest of your life, day in and day out, in your home, when you are dealing with others, your children, your spouse, at work, in all of these places, and when you have truly internalized this fact that you are in God's presence, slowly and slowly you'll come to realize how different you are from God. God is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is so by nature, and we too are sons of God and daughters of God by grace. But it's the same title. We are children of God as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that should cause us immediately to give pause and to not compare ourselves to other fallen human beings, but to compare ourselves to our one and only true model, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more you spend time in God's presence, the more you become more and more aware of your sins. And that is the first step. That comes before the sense of remorse and regret that you should have going into a confession. The other thing is that, as I've alluded to, repentance is not just something we do maybe once a month, maybe once every 2 months, maybe once a year, twice a year. It is something that we are, something that we live a life of repentance. We often read about this in the lives of the saints, where it says that so-and-so was a saint and he lived a life of repentance. How can they live a life of repentance? An entire life. We're reading their life as an example for us to follow. He's a saint. How can he be at the same time, he or she, a saint and living a life of repentance? It is because repentance is an entire life, and it's going from one step to the next. It is just like watching a child grow. And especially in the first year or so, a lot of you here have had children recently, know that the first, I think, year or maybe year and a half, it's full of those so-called milestones. First of all, the baby is just on their back, kicking and waving their arms, kind of like a helpless fly. And then they learn to flip. And then the next thing they wait for is, oh, the baby can now support their own neck and be upright. Oh, the baby now can stand on their feet, but with help. We hold their hands and they're on their feet. Oh, the next step is the baby can make one step and another step, but with holding their hands still. And then eventually, maybe within a year and a half or so, they make their first step on their own. That is exactly what a life of repentance is like. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you do once and for all, or it's not something that you kind of revisit once a year just to reaffirm that you're a Christian in good standing, getting the stamp on your membership card. It is something that every time you acquire a step, you learn to get up, for example. Now the next thing is to repent from that and to learn to walk. And the next step that God is expecting of you is to repent from that too. You're no longer walking, you're running. And some kids, I know my daughter was like that at first. When she started to learn how to walk, there was no walking anymore. There was just running. There was one speed and one speed only, no matter what it is that she was about to do. And that is what we're called for. Not just to be upright, not just to not be flailing on our backs in misery, but to run. To run to the course, to run to our target, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the East, there is a good expression in the Christian East where a monk, when they go to the monastery and they join a monastery, they call it the monastery of my repentance. And they refer to their monastery, their home monastery, that way. The monastery of my repentance. Why? Because it's not just a process of entering through the door. Their entire life in that monastery is learning to repent. And I wish that we applied this same mentality to where we are. We can say, this is the church of our repentance. That is the home of my repentance, where I live. Why? Because everything that happens can be meaningful and can be instructive towards a life of repentance. And when we have done that, then we can understand how it is that we can be joyful, sing to the Lord a new song, proclaim His salvation, and at the same time stand behind the Lord's feet and weep for our sins so that we can partake of that joy. To Him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.